Galilee, a city of Galilee, which is about 20 miles from south of Nazareth. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, at Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, you know what everyone in this room needs from you. And I know that you're not unconcerned about anybody in this room. And I know that you have something you want to say to each one of us. And I pray that we will have ears that hear, that we will listen to what it is you want to say to us, and that we will respond, that we will be people who are nourished by your word. I thank you that your spirit is here to do that, and I pray that he will. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are two possible views of the physical universe that we are experiencing right now. The air conditioning, which I'm grateful for, the artificial light, which we benefit from. And there are two ways of looking at this physical world in which we find ourselves sitting. One is that, very simple, what you see is what you get. That there's nothing but the physical universe. There's nothing but material objects. There is only space and time and the stuff that populates those dimensions. That's it. Just the cosmos, and it's really glorious and wonderful and huge and impossible to comprehend. So that's one view of the world. These people are called naturalists or materialists. But there's another view of what we're experiencing right now, that there is something beyond the natural, something that influences what we are experiencing right now, that there is something above nature, some supernatural stuff. And what that is varies from culture to culture, but from what is known about human history and archaeology, at least what I've been exposed to in my lifetime. There is, and the written records that we have and the archaeology and all that stuff that people examine this, that all people groups, all cultures, tribal cultures, indigenous cultures going way back thousands of years, they have believed this second view of what we call reality, of the physical universe. That is, that there is some sort of supernatural understanding, or better said, there's an understanding that there's something supernatural, something beyond what you can see, that in fact influences the world in which we live. There is this belief in unseen forces at work. And these unseen forces usually take on some form of persons, spirits, and they can be either good or bad. And so the goal is to get the good spirits or the good powers to work on your behalf and to somehow to prevent the bad spirits, the bad powers from influencing your life. And we don't get very far into the Bible before we are introduced to Satan, the chief of evil spirits, in chapter 3 of Genesis. In the Old Testament, there are references to evil spirits scattered throughout, but it's in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we find them more frequently. That's telling the story of Jesus' ministry. And so why is that? Why is all of a sudden there are all these references to evil spirits, as we read here in the book of Luke? Why is that? Why did evil become more obvious when Jesus came? We know that they were operating among the human race since the time of Adam, but they were mostly hidden from view. It does occur, as I said, from time to time in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, he came as the light, and light exposes the darkness. And so he came as the light, and those things hidden in darkness, including the secrets of the heart and the evil spirits hiding in people's darkness, were exposed. They couldn't help it. Their cover was blown because the light was here and they were now seen and been found out. The people of Jesus' day knew about demons, and as in all cultures, as I understand it, there are witch doctors and specialists who are supposed to be able to deal with these things. And there were these kinds of people also during the days of Jesus. And apparently, they're trying to get rid of them on their own sometimes works. Jesus seemed to indicate that sometimes the kinds of efforts that witch doctors and other practitioners of voodoo and all these things, sometimes, whether it's a ploy of Satan to make people think that they have some insight, I don't know. But nevertheless, there was some apparent success. But what Jesus did in Capernaum and then throughout his ministry was on a whole different level. Whole different way of dealing with it. He simply commanded the demon to leave, and it did immediately. All the other cultures and all the other forms of witchcraft and brujería, santería, and all the witch doctors and all that, they have their different ways of dealing with it, and they attempt to get rid of the demons with rituals, maybe special foods or baths or oils, incantations, special words that are said, sacrifice, maybe animals that are killed to sort of appease the evil spirits. They're ecstatic utterances. People work themselves into a frenzy And that's supposed to motivate the spirits to leave or to do good. And their exhausting efforts wear themselves out doing it. And sometimes self-mutilation, cutting themselves, letting their own blood mix in with their sacrifices and their efforts. But Jesus simply said a few words, and the demon left. I mean, it had to blow the minds of the people that were there. They weren't expecting that. You know, if you cast out demons, there's got to be, you know, some kind of a big hoopla going. Here Jesus is in their worship center, and he just says a word, and the demon comes out. They realize they're dealing with something different here. This is a whole game change, a sea change at work here. They'd never seen anything like this. This is no ordinary witch doctor. Now remember, going back to the first chapter of Luke, his purpose in writing this gospel account, this account of the life and ministry of Jesus, at least for those 3 years of his ministry, was to give to this man, Theophilus, or the person who loves God, to give them convincing evidence that the message of the gospel, which had already been promoted by the time that Luke wrote, had been promoted for probably a couple of decades, that it was true. That it was not just a religion made up by men, but that it was actually God sent, that this was God's word to all of humanity. Luke wants people to know that, to believe that. And so he's amassing this evidence that he had heard. Luke was not an eyewitness of these things at the time of Jesus, as far as we know, but he talked to the people who were. And Luke had not seen Jesus cast out demons, but he knew that they existed, because he'd been with Paul, and Paul cast out demons in the name of Jesus. So he knew the reality of what people had reported to him. So Luke's account is designed to give us convincing evidence that Jesus, the Messiah, came to save sinners. That would be all of us. And he can save sinners because he's the God-man. He's not just an ordinary man. Look at what he can do. Look at what he did. This is no ordinary religious leader. This is a unique man who is also God. Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, which we looked at a few weeks ago, showed that Jesus was able to resist the most powerful possible invitations to sin at the weakest point that a human being can be at, where he had not eaten for 40 days, vulnerable to all sorts of temptations. And yet Jesus resisted. He overcame all those temptations from Satan himself, the chief of evil spirits. So he's able to prove that he was able to defeat the prince of evil, unlike the first man, that is Adam. Adam was defeated, apparently, at the first attempt. So Jesus casting out demons demonstrated that he was not only able to defeat the devil and to avoid temptation, but that he had total authority over evil. Total authority, absolute authority. He commanded them, and they had no choice but to obey. They chose, apparently, in the beginning, to reject God. So they're persons, they're disembodied spirits, I guess, to have to look at. They're persons. They have names. So the evil spirits are persons. They're spirits. And they have a will. But their will, once they rebelled against God, is to hate God, to only do evil. They cannot choose to do good. But they cannot choose to disobey the sovereign Creator. They had to do what he says. And it's similar to all human beings. All human beings can resist God up to the moment of death. But once a human being dies, then God commands and his sovereignty takes you where you are destined to go, depending on your relationship with Christ. The demons had no choice but to obey their sovereign Creator. They hate God and cannot choose to do good, but they cannot resist his authority over them. And we see this over and over again in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And that continues, the authority of Jesus, it continues through the church, being gifted by God, empowered by God to also deliver people from the power of evil, witnessed to in the book of Acts and beyond. However, Luke wants his readers to know that Jesus' authority is not only over the invisible world of spirits, but over the visible, physical realities of our lives. And so we will see his mastery over the forces of nature, the storms and the seas and all that in a later chapter. But mostly throughout the account of the Gospels, we see him confronting the suffering caused by the effects of Adam's sin thousands of years before. Its effects on human beings that Jesus comes to demonstrate his authority and power over by healing diseases, sickness, illness, of all, deformities of all sorts. So there in Capernaum, which apparently was Peter's hometown, we read about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. But instead of healing her with a word or a touch, as he did in all the other cases, in this case, he rebukes the fever. I mean, he doesn't do that anyplace else. He rebukes the fever. Well, now rebuke in our language is something that you give to a person who has violated a moral or ethical rule or done something that you don't like, and so you want to correct them strongly. And so that's a rebuke. But a rebuke is not directed at a lifeless, unconscious object. I mean, you can do that. People, unfortunately, do. I can rebuke the cup of water. You know, it's sort of like, it's not really sensible because there's no possible response. That cup of water can't respond. A rebuke means that there's supposed to be a response. I rebuke you, and so you need to repent, you need to stop, you need to change something. So Jesus rebukes a fever. Now the fever cannot respond. The fever is lifeless, it doesn't have a will. It's an illness, it's caused by some bacteria or virus or something. But Jesus rebukes it. Why is that? Now we see him rebuking the wind and the waves later on in the book of Luke. He rebuked the wind, again, a lifeless, unconscious, non-person elements that can be chemically exhibited. And he rebukes him. Why? Why is he doing that? Why does Jesus make that his language? Because several reasons, I believe. One, Jesus, he's different than everybody else. He doesn't play by everybody else's game plan. He does it his way. And he's making a point that in a similar way as all people are under his authority, as he is the Creator and they are the creatures, so also are all non-animate objects. Everything else in all of creation is under his authority. In the same way, he commands the demon and it leaves. He commands the fever and it leaves because he is sovereign. He is the authority. He has all power. So in his sovereignty, everybody's in the same position. He commands and they act. Have to. So here it obeys him. The fever obeys him just like the wind and the waves do later on in the book of Luke. He has the same authority over people and physical conditions as he does over the demons. He commands and they obey. No resistance is possible. Luke wants us to see, the readers to see, the sovereignty of Jesus over the seen and the unseen world. He is the God-man, the Messiah, and it's still true. Now, there are a lot of things that he has not yet commanded, but they will take place. You can read the book of Revelation. There's going to be a lot of changes in the cosmos because the Creator, the Sovereign, is going to make commands, and this is all going to disappear. No choice. No amount of chirogenics or planning of human beings to preserve humanity will last. The Creator commands, and he will make it happen. But we see Luke expanding the record of Jesus' authority beyond just this one demonized man in the synagogue or Peter's mother-in-law next door or near the synagogue there in Capernaum. Because at sundown, the word got out. You can't believe what this guy did in the synagogue. Bring Joe, bring Tom, bring Mary, bring Mom, bring Sister. Let's go. Maybe he can heal them too. And so they all descend upon where he is, all sorts of people. And those who were demonized were delivered from their bondage, and those who were sick were healed with his personal touch. It's important that we see that. This was not mass healings. He dealt with them individually. And we see that throughout the Gospels. People are not numbers to God. They're individuals. They have names. They have a history. And sometimes he exposed their history in his dealing with them. Because every individual is important to God and known by God. And Jesus expresses that. So all these people, we don't know how long it went into, how long this ministry went that night. Maybe it went all night. I don't know. But it went a long time. And the next morning he was done with that. But he dealt with them individually as he does with sinners then and now. He still deals with us all, with our unique past and the present reality of our bondage and our guilt and our shame. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 of having your feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Now, this is the way that I thought of this, and it works for me. I don't know if it'll work for you. So you have your feet shod or fitted with the gospel of peace, the shoes, like so to speak. And in that sense, one size does fit all. There's one pair of shoes, in a sense. The gospel is the same regardless of where and when it's proclaimed. From the time of Jesus to today, we cannot tweak that message. We dare not massage it. We dare not change it to make it fit into our culture. That's abhorrent to God. It's a disrespect of Jesus. There's one gospel message. Sort of like the glass slipper in Cinderella, right? It's not going to change. It can't be changed. That's it. So there's one shoe that does fit all. And there is only one message of good news that brings that peace with God. And that message that Jesus, God the Son, God the man, was crucified to save sinners. And if you are a sinner, you qualify. If you don't think you are a sinner, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. But Christians are not mass-produced. No cookie-cutter salvation. I've been places where that was not practiced and thought like a mass salvation doesn't happen. Jesus personally places each individual into those gospel shoes in a way that only he can. So he can get your foot to fit into that gospel message. He's the only one that can do it. But he can do it. Another way of saying it, there is only one door to eternal life. Only one, and that is Jesus. But God brings each one to that door in his unique way. Everyone is brought there with a different route, different pathway to that door. But there's still only one door. And God has brought you, if you have come to Christ through that door, believing on that message of salvation because he died and rose again, then he did that sovereignly in your life. And you can't compare yourself to other people because nobody else has your experience. You're unique. God likes it that way. He wants you to be unique and to sense that uniqueness because there's nobody like you. And so he knows how to get us to and through that door. So if you're not through that door yet, say, Jesus, I want you to bring me through that door of the gospel message of Christ. Put my foot into the gospel shoe. You can make it fit. And he can. Nobody's going to say to God on the final day, I couldn't get it. You know, Jack really confused me. He did all this stuff and I didn't really understand it. Or people, I had all these hypocrites in my life and I had this, that. It's not going to work. I'm telling you, it won't work. Your excuse will not stand up before the sovereign God. I know this to be true. So God can get you through that door. You need to cry out to God to get you to it and through it. He knows how to do it. He commands the winds and the waves. He spoke a word and the demons left. He can do it in you. That's what Luke wrote the book for, to convince us all that this God-man has the power and the authority to get you into eternal life through Jesus Christ. Don't be a fool. Don't say, yeah, but give up all the excuses and just say, God, save me somehow. Get me there. I'm not going to quit until I know that I know. Until I know I'm through that door, that my foot is in the gospel message. But this passage also begs a question. Why did Jesus keep the demons from saying that he was the Son of God? He told them to be quiet. At this point in the ministry, early on in his ministry, why did he do that? Didn't he want everybody to know from the beginning of his ministry that he was the Messiah, that he was come to save? Well, in those days, as we've seen before, and in the history of the Jewish people shows that, the Maccabees a couple hundred years before that had had success against the Greeks, and they thought that maybe they were the Messiah, but they were not the Maccabees, and so they were looking for the Messiah to come free them from the oppression of the Romans. Now it was the Romans. Before it was the Greeks, now it's the Romans. They wanted the oppression to end. And so the common expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would come as a military superhero, like, and supernaturally destroy the Roman occupation and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem as the center. And this view of the kingdom of God that the Messiah would set up did not include the Messiah's crucifixion. That's a non sequitur. That's a no-brainer. I mean, you know, you can't kill the Messiah and then expect them to defeat the Romans. It's not going to happen. So the crucifixion was not on the table. Well, Jesus wanted to block the spread of that crucial misunderstanding. He didn't want to think that when he said he was the kingdom was at hand, that they were thinking that the days of Rome are numbered. He didn't want that. He didn't want that to be promoted. And so his messiahship had to be on the down low at this point. Later on in the ministry, it becomes more obvious during the last week when he comes in as the king on the triumphal entry. But the mystery of the kingdom was that the Messiah in his first coming would heal the sick, cast out demons, demonstrate his authority over all creation as he did on the Sea of Galilee, etc. And in this way, show that his final, perfect, sinless, painless, deathless kingdom would be like, to show what it would be like. So he's showing, I can do this. I can heal the sick. I can raise the dead. I can do all this. And that is going to happen. But his coming as the virgin-born man was the inauguration of that kingdom. It was the beginning point. And there would be an unspecified period of time between that first coming and his second coming, when there would be the consummation of his kingdom. He's inaugurated with his coming the first time, and so he demonstrates that he has authority over all of humanity and over all the world, because there's going to be a day. But in the meantime, before that last consummation comes at his second coming, in the meantime, and that's where we are right now, there's a different kind of kingdom manifested. And that is the kingdom in our hearts. The kingdom of God in the hearts. And that's the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. We already have Christ the King living in us, but it's not yet what it's going to be. There's a day coming when what he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation and over all of humanity will be manifested, but we're not yet there. We're in the in-between time. And so we are to embrace that great truth and privilege and say, we're part now of spreading that message of what he brought in his first coming, that he came to save sinners, to establish righteousness, to make a way to be reconciled to God. That's what we're about. That's the proclamation of the kingdom of God, that he rules in our hearts, giving us the capacity to move towards loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, enjoying that, and helping other people do the same. That's the expansion of the kingdom of God that all of his people are privileged to be part of. Jesus came to save sinners. He cast out demons. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead to show that he had the power and the authority to change your heart, which is actually requires more of a miracle than what he did, because for him to change your heart meant that he had to die and be raised again. And so he demonstrates that he has the power to do that, to change your heart. When you say, I can't change, it's true, you can't. Just like a dead person can't decide to be raised by themselves. Well, Jesus raised the dead person. Jesus can change your heart. And you say, well, I really think so. You see, then you are standing in the same place as the unbelieving spirit. You're denying the truth of God. God has said it. And I put it in language this way to myself. How dare you not believe what God says? Who do you think you are? Huh? Well, I know who you think you are, because I have the same thoughts in me. But God says, I can change your heart. I can give you eternal life. I can give you a way to live that is fulfilled. Even though you're living in a difficult circumstance, you can be joyful. God said it. Who are you to say, well, I'm not so sure? I know these are hard things. They're hard for me. But I think they're true. And it's the truth that sets you free. If you want to back away from the truth and say, yeah, but, you know, while I was there, I thought it made sense. But you now that, you know, it's Sunday afternoon, it's Monday, it doesn't seem so real anymore to me. The truth doesn't change. That's why God gave us a written book. So we can say, oh, yeah, there it is. It's not just my feelings. When my experience, it's something God said. So God can change you. Don't die doubting that. It's not going to end well for you. Don't do that. He came to save sinners, but he didn't want the future kingdom of glorious joy to overshadow the kingdom in the hearts of redeemed sinners now. He wanted to keep moving throughout Israel, bringing the good news to the poor, the downcast, the oppressed, to sinners who need a Savior. And here he showed up on 2206 Andrews Avenue in the Bronx. It's the same today. No matter how impossible you think your situation is, and you don't look like you think your situation is impossible. Of course, I can't crawl inside your mind, but I mean, there are a lot of things that go in my head, too, that you are not aware of. And so I would guess that there are people here who think my situation is different. I don't think I can ever get out of this. It's impossible. I don't think I'm ever going to change. Jesus has the authority and the power to change the hearts of sinners and begin his kingdom in them. Why will you not believe that? No matter how desperate you may be, nobody that I've seen today, and I think I've seen every one of you come in, has a look of desperation in your eyes. I've seen that look, but I don't see it in you. But nevertheless, you still could be desperate. You're good at hiding, aren't you? No matter how desperate you may be, no matter how damaged you think you are, and perhaps you are that damaged, maybe you really screwed up. And no matter how sick with sin, how trapped in your habits you are, and its consequences, and it's clinging to you in ways that you can't get rid of, Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the grace. Jesus has the love to cast the influence of evil out of your life and begin to reverse the effects of sin. It will not end until you see Jesus face to face, but the process of ending the effects of sin ought to be and will be ongoing in your life. That's what Jesus does when he's here. He doesn't leave us the same. He introduced that changing of the heart and the removing over time the effects of sin in his earthly ministry, but it's now continued by the Holy Spirit working in redeemed sinners who are saved by God's grace and growing as the body of Christ builds itself up in love. And that process that I said cannot happen unless you're part of the body of Christ. My body can't get better unless it's connected to, all the parts are connected together. You need the body of Christ. The word of God coming through the body of Christ, the encouragement, the rebuke, the correction, the training, the example, all that. As the body of Christ builds itself up in love, you will be part of that, reversing the effects of evil in your life. It won't be completed until his second coming as King of Kings. It won't be. But you can know that you are moving toward it. So in the meantime, between the already and the not yet, between the inauguration of his kingdom and its consummation, rest for your soul, real and substantial healing of your life will happen as you live by God's sovereign grace, feeding on his word. Will you believe that? I don't mean just for this moment, because I've been where you are, and I'm still in the same room with you, and I know what it's like to hear something, say, you know, that's right, that seems really good, and then 20 minutes later it's gone. I understand that. But we need to repeat and rehearse the truth, because God's truth transforms. So keep remembering the truth. Keep repeating it. Even if you don't see the immediate effect, God said it will have the effect. Believe God's word. Come to Jesus for spiritual nourishment and rest for your soul. Father, I pray that you would help us to respond to your truth, to take that which is relevant and important for us and drive it home, that we might be people who are reflecting more and more your character, your goodness, your grace, your love. We need you all the time. Keep us aware of that, I pray, in Jesus' name.